this would be a time for you to go to your Sunday school class.
Well, I asked Pastor Tiny a couple of weeks ago if I could preach in the morning. I've not preached for a while now, and that's primarily because of things going on in our lives. And I think most of you know that we sold our home. Praise the Lord for that. And we have bought a new home out in here in Durbinville. So we're in the process of starting the whole packing thing and preparing to move and all of the details involved with that. And we have a son who's in matric, and that has, of course, brought about many functions that we must attend. And in the midst of it all, to add insult to injury, I'm trying to finish up this pesky dissertation to hand it in by mid-November. And it's proved to be a lot more work in cleaning it up than I imagined it would be. But by God's grace, we'll get there. And so I'd asked Pastor Tiny if I could not be in the pulpit for a while, but I missed the pulpit, and asked him if I could have an opportunity just to preach something that I think fits in very nicely with what he has covered over the last three Sunday mornings related to Christian service. And so I wanted to keep with that theme, but come at it from a little bit different angle and look at a few other passages as we consider Christian service. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Conscripted for the King's Service. And we'll look at a number of passages this morning. This is more a topical message. But I would invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10 as we begin, just to really set the tone for where we want to go this morning as we further our discussion on the whole aspect of Christian service. Mark chapter 10, a very familiar passage, beginning near the end of chapter 10. And the context is that James and John have been squabbling about who gets to sit on the right and who gets to sit on the left of the Lord in glory, and who is going to be first among the disciples. So you can imagine that scene and some of the jealousy that ensued, and the irritation and frustration of the other disciples as they're listening to this whole lot take place. And so in verse 41, we pick it up and we see what the Lord has to say. Those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's bow and ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, again, we come before you and thank you for the high and holy privilege of being able to do just that as we gather here for the primary purpose of extolling you, of seeing you, of knowing you and communing with you. As we do so through the word, which you have so wonderfully and supernaturally afforded us. Father, grant us understanding and eyes to see, ears to hear, and hands and feet that would be quick to apply these wonderful truths. And may it be for no other purpose than your greater glory and our earthly good. For we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, I came across the story of the men who used to ride in what was called the Great Pony Express in the 19th century in the United States. Now imagine the Pony Express this way.
These men were expected to ride 75 to 100 miles a day. That's 160 kilometers on a horse. They were only allowed a few of the most basic provisions to enable them increased speed and mobility so that they would not so easily succumb to attacks by marauders, bandits, and Indians. The men always rode in short sleeves, even in cold weather, in the dead of winter, so that they could stay awake and continue to move with great speed and haste. You might be asking yourself, who on earth would fill out that job application? Here is the ad that they used to place in the papers for the Pony Express. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Must be expert riders, willing to risk their lives daily. Orphans preferred. They never lacked for riders. Donald Whitney says that, like the Pony Express, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. It's costly service. He asks for nothing less than your entire life. He asks for service to become a priority, not a pastime. This is precisely what the Lord is declaring to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 41 through 45. You see, the disciples, like so many of us, were thinking in terms of worldly wise models. And what model did they have for leadership? It was the Greco-Roman model, the model that thrived on power grabs and exalted positions and deep-seated, entrenched authority. But you see, in the economy of Jesus Christ, the way up is first the way down. One must know how to obey orders and take orders before they can ever give orders in the economy of Jesus. One must learn to submit to authority before ever exercising authority. You see, the economy of Christ does not thrive on cronyism or nepotism or any other ism for that matter. And so in this passage, Jesus essentially is just saying, you want to be exalted? First, you must be demoted, because the way up is first the way down. It's interesting here that he uses the word for service or servant, which comes from the same word, diakonos, or deacon. And a deacon is essentially just this: a waiter of tables. So this morning we want to look at a waiter, what it means to be a waiter of tables. And I want to do that just by looking at four different aspects of what it means to serve in the economy of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first aspect of service from God's standpoint. And it's simply this: we do need to define our terms, because so often we use terms, but we really don't understand the meaning behind those terms. Let's not be guilty of doing what the world does and using terms and titles and slogans and labels and cliches, of which nobody has any meaning of what they understand, any understanding of what they mean. So let's define our terms coming from Mark chapter 10. First, Jesus is saying, you must be the servant of all. And he's really pointing to himself. But he uses the term diakonos. And if I were to define it, I would define it this way. It is a servant is simply this: one who does compulsory work for the benefit of another on a voluntary basis. Did you get that? You're saying, now, brother, you're contradicting yourself. No, not really. You said, on the one hand, it's compulsory, but on the other hand, it's voluntary. Right. That's one of those unique tensions that you run across in Scripture. It's a scriptural paradox from our earthly vantage point. It is both compulsory and yet voluntary at the same time. You see, this went completely against the Greco-Roman culture of the day. Because to the Romans, the voluntary giving of oneself in service to one's fellow man was alien to that Greco-Roman mindset. It was beneath their dignity to serve another. You see, the highest goal in that culture at that time before those men was the development of one's own life and personality above everything else. Numero uno. Promotion of one's own individual ambitions and goals in life. We're not that far removed from that mindset, are we? To the ancient Jew in first century Israel, Judaism thought of service in these terms. That it was their responsibility to give monetarily and financially through alms to those who were less fortunate than themselves. But to actually get involved and roll up your sleeves and help somebody along, that was foreign to the Jewish mindset of the day as well. In fact, that's implied in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 38 there, where we have the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't only throw money at the injured man. He got involved, got off of his animal, and he sutured up and bound up wounds and took that man to an inn where he could be cared for until he fully recovered from his injuries. There was a message that Jesus was trying to teach those in his presence that day. Christian service is more than just giving of monetary assets. It's getting involved. Their view of service was just throw a few bucks at it. Much like big business and modern day philanthropy from the entertainment field, giving to various charitable causes. But in God's economy, a servant is one who does compulsory work for the benefit of another on a voluntary basis. It's interesting that in this passage as well, Jesus uses the term for slavery, the doulos. Verse 44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. It wasn't only bad enough that they had to be a servant, now they have to be a slave, a doulos as well. The term doulos here simply stresses the Christian's complete subjection to the Lord, whereas being a deacon or a servant is concerned with the Christian's service for the good of Christ's church, for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Service that promotes fellowship amongst the saints and the body of Christ. That's one term that's used for Christian service. Let's look at another New Testament term that is used for Christian service. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. And I know Pastor Tiny preached on this some time ago last year. But there's an important lesson here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Of course, nobody knew more about Christian service than the Apostle Paul from a practical standpoint. But Paul says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. There's our word, servants. completely different word in the Greek New Testament. I'll get to that in a moment. Stewards of the mysteries of Christ. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul's service was being called into question by some in the church at Corinth, and they were questioning his motives for serving. And so in verse 1, he uses a Greek term for servant, which we might interpret as the under-rower, the one who was down in the hole of that vessel who was rowing on a bench to the cadence of others who would bark out that cadence, and they would work themselves into a sweat-derived delirium. And so those under rowers worked hard. The point that Paul is making is, as Christians and as servants of Christ, we're not the captains of the ship, but we are the lowly galley slaves. We are the under rowers who row. We're not on the top deck. We're not steering the ship. The galley slave is not looking for a new, innovative way to circumvent pulling the oar. Nor is he doing what he does for the praise and adulation that might come from others. He is nothing but a lowly galley slave. And that is what Paul is saying. I am nothing but a lowly galley slave. When I was 18... I was tired of doing what other people told me to do. I was tired of having to answer to other authority figures. And so I did the only logical thing that an 18-year-old does. I went down and signed a 6-year contract with Uncle Sam's United States Air Force. Guess what? I learned in very short order, they tell you what to do. They tell you when to do it. They tell you what to do. They tell you where to do it, but they never tell you why you're doing it. And when you go in, like every other recruit, guess what? There are no stripes on that sleeve. I was an airman basic, not an airman first class, not an airman second class, not a senior airman or a sergeant or a staff sergeant, but a lowly airman basic with no stripes on his sleeve. I was so low on the totem pole that the groundhogs used to deliver my mail. That's low. It was there that God saved me. That was a good object lesson for me of a lifetime of Christian service. That's what Paul's saying. I'm low to the ground. I don't think of myself more highly than I ought. You see, as a Christian servant, oftentimes we are required to do the menial and unenvied tasks of others. Rank has no privileges in God's hierarchy. And Christ epitomized that. There's another word that is used for Christian service, and it's found in the book of Romans. If you just turn back from 1 Corinthians over a few pages to Romans chapter 12. Familiar passage, beginning in verse 1, Paul begins the practical portion, moving from doctrine to duty, from theory to practice here, and he makes that bridge in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. Therefore, in light of all 11 chapters of theology which he has now taught, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That last clause is pivotal. Spiritual service of worship. Here, Paul introduces yet another term to describe Christian service. And the word that he uses here is the word latruo in the Greek, from which the word liturgical is somewhat related to this. But it's a word that declares the close association between both worship and service to God. Implied in all of this is that the very act of worship is a service to God Himself. Your presence here this morning, if you're here for the right reasons, with the right attitude and mindset, is a work of service to God. It should be the culmination of everything that Monday through Saturday has led up to. This should be the high water mark of the week for the Christian to assemble together with other like-minded believers to worship God collectively as a service to Him. Service is an external, tangible expression of an internal transaction that has already taken place. What we call salvation. My relationship to God and to Christ is expressed through various forms and aspects of Christian service that should flow from a heart overflowing with gratitude to a God who has saved me from both the rack and ruin and penalty of my sin. A servant will dutifully serve that which he or she worships. You see, everybody has a God. If you don't serve the right God, then you're serving the wrong God, and that's called idolatry. And I know Pastor Tiny's already preached on that. I don't need to tread over that ground again. But this means that if our worship is faulty, and I'm worshiping the wrong God, or I'm worshiping the right God for the wrong reasons, that also means then that my service will be faulty as well. You see, in God's economy, you must be before you do. The doing is an overflow from being what we should be in Christ. And so frantic frenzies of activity mean nothing if they're not preceded by right fellowship, which includes worshiping God. Tozer said, fellowship with God leads straight to obedience and good works. That is the divine order, and it can never be reversed. So let me rehash this definition then, based on these three Greek terms for Christian service. A servant then is one whose fellowship with God constrains him or her to voluntarily serve for the benefit of another, and by so doing, service itself becomes an act of true worship to God. Everything I do. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, one of the words that is used in ancient Hebrew for work is the same word, our root base, which is used for the word worship. There's a corollary. There is a connection between work and worship. In fact, Adam and Eve were created to have dominion, which means they were to be keepers of that garden. And by being keepers and tillers of that primeval garden, that in and of itself was an act of worship to the God who had created them. There's nothing wrong with good old-fashioned hard work. That service defined. Let's look at another facet of Christian service, the expectation of Christian service, the expectation of Christian service. I'm just going to read from Romans 12. I won't look at the other passages I have written down for the sake of time, but since I'm already there in Romans 12, if you continue on from verses 1 and 2 there, where Paul makes his transition into the practical realm of applying all that wonderful theology he spent 11 chapters detailing, you get down to verse 4, and Paul says this, and it's the context of spiritual gifts, of service gifts for the Lord. And he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." You see, because each and every believer has been given a gift or gifts, he or she is expected to use those gifts for the benefit of the body at large. In other words, there is no such thing in the economy of Christ as spiritual unemployment. There should be no such thing as a Christian couch potato. You see, that is an alien and foreign concept in Christ's economy of service. And yet, it is the old adage that still rings true. 90% of the people serving as spectators, with 10% of the people doing the work. You see, to not engage and employ your spiritual gift or gifts for the benefit of Christ is a form of spiritual malpractice. We are to use our God-given abilities and even take our talents, because talents and gifts are different. Your talents you're born with. Your gifts you're given at the moment of salvation. But we're to use both of those for the glory of God and for the good of the body of Jesus Christ. We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit for this reason. And you know what? You don't necessarily need a structured program to serve. Sometimes serving is not in the public limelight. Oftentimes serving is in a sequestered place. We have those who are serving right this very minute, who are teaching our children in Sunday school classes. We have others who are sequestered in the creche, and they're serving by taking care of your little ones. That is Christian service. And sometimes we are to use our giftedness beyond the confines of these four walls. Maybe it's babysitting for a neighbor. Maybe it's taking somebody you know who is ill a meal. Maybe it's running errands for somebody who is infirm or busy at the moment or out of town and needs a bill paid or something of that nature. Maybe it's taking visitors home with you after the morning service and having a cup of tea and getting to know them better. That's one of the aspects that I'm looking forward to as we move out to Durbanville, is getting to know many of you better by having you in our home. That's something almost anyone can do. Make a cup of tea. Even I can do that. And I've had to cook all week because my wife's been away. Well, I use the term cooking loosely. We need to define what that looks like, sticking Woolies pot pies in the oven. But you can serve in a variety of ways. It doesn't have to be structured. It doesn't have to be the programmatic approach. You might say, "Brother, how do I discover my gifts?" Because everybody is like a spiritual snowflake, uniquely and distinctly different. Peter said, "You are a peculiar people." yes, some a little more peculiar than others, that's true. But let me tell you how we don't discover our spiritual gift. We don't discover our spiritual gift through some computer analysis. It's not how you discover it. Or through some prescribed survey. We discover our gift through studying the scriptures. And by beginning to serve and seeking counsel from others. If you're not gifted in a certain area, please have the honesty and the humility not to serve there. I am not talented in music at all. I am the last person on planet Earth that you want standing up here leading on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening in song. When I was finishing up my undergrad program, we attend a little Baptist church just off of Liberty University's campus called Leesville Road Baptist Church. One Sunday morning, my wife and I went there, and they had a dear lady. She was sweet and just loved to serve and was always friendly and helpful and kind to us. And this particular morning, she got up to sing a solo. I had wished that it had been so low that nobody had heard it. Quite frankly, the poor woman makes me sound like Placido Domingo. And she began singing and belting out this song, the great hymn, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." How I felt for that poor sparrow that morning. And my wife, exercising the gift of laughter, was sitting next to me and could not contain herself, and I had to ask her to leave the sanctuary. And this poor woman, with a straight face, sang that song, six beats off, three octaves away, in notes that had never been discovered before. And by the time she finished singing, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," that poor sparrow looked as if he had been riddled with a shotgun blast and a rocket-propelled grenade at the same time. And I walked out of that worship service thinking, what was that song leader thinking? If that building was structurally sound when the song began, it wasn't when it finished. I remember a young man in my homiletics class. That's the science and art of preaching. For a whole year we went through this, and our instructor, our professor, was a kamikaze, a homiletics kamikaze. One of the hardest classes, well, probably the hardest class I ever took in my undergraduate program, because the professor made it that hard. Because his standards was exceedingly high. His standard was so high that when I got to the master's seminary, they said, "You had Dr. Paul Fink for homiletics. You don't need to take homiletics from us." It was hard. I didn't sleep the whole last semester of my undergrad program. And I remember this poor lad by the name of Greg, and he just couldn't preach. And after his final message of the year, Dr. Fink came out from his little lab. He had a lab all set up where we were recorded and videoed at the same time, and he could dub over our videos, and we had to watch him and comment on our own preaching. You want to talk about humbling? And then he'd come out when it was all over and give the assessment, the evaluation, in front of the whole class. And he came out, and Greg had just finished, and Greg sat down, and Dr. Fink looked at Greg and he said, "Greg, have you ever thought about selling insurance?" Greg said, bewildered, "No." And Dr. Fink, with a straight face, said, "Well, I think you should." You can say that's harsh, but Dr. Fink realized this man was not gifted to preach, and it was his duty to say something, to save the Church of Christ at large from this man, from serving in the wrong area. That's not a slight against Greg. We shouldn't be taken that way. But you see, service is expected in God's economy. Thirdly, what motivates Christian service? What are the motivations to serve Christ? Or what should be the motivations? Well, quickly, let me run through these. Number one, we should be motivated by compliant obedience. Compliant obedience. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience, not just out of sheer duty, but obedience that is ushered forth from that internal disposition that desires to serve. Secondly, service should be motivated by gratitude, the old attitude for gratitude. In 1 Samuel 12, 24, it says there, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you." You see, we don't serve because we have to. We serve because we get to, because of what has been done for us. Even when it's not convenient. Even when it means taking that armor of the Roman soldier and going that extra mile. I don't even like this Roman soldier. He smells, he's sweaty, he's dirty, he's uncouth, he's uncultured. It's beneath my dignity, and yet Christ said, take his armor. If he says go 1 mile, go with him 2. Why? Because we're not primarily doing it for the soldier. We're doing it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, that's a whole different mindset. That's what enables me to serve those whom I might not even really like all that much in an earthly, secular sense. You see, if we're not grateful for what the Lord has done for us by saving us from the rack and ruin of our sin, we need to do some soul searching. We need to be motivated by gratitude. Thirdly, we need to be motivated by gladness. Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. It was common in the courts of ancient Near East antiquity for kings to execute servants for nothing more than looking as if they had been sucking lemons again. You see, if you served the king and you're called into his presence, you were to do so with the right disposition and attitude. How many times do you go to some service-related outlet and the person serving you couldn't care less? See, that's wrong. And that's not how we should serve the Lord. In fact, Nehemiah was asked when he went before the king, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Nehemiah responded and said, "Then I was very much afraid." Why? Because he knew the king could have his head for that saddened disposition. Service to God is a privilege. It's not a burden. It should result in gladness, not gloom. Further, we need to be motivated not only by obedience, gratitude, and gratefulness, and gladness, but by forgiveness. When Isaiah had that vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the seraphim flew to him and took one of those hot coals, touched his lips, and said, "You are forgiven." The very next verse, it says that he went. He went out of that place and he went to his people to serve them. Isaiah could serve because he had been forgiven. We serve because we have been forgiven, and we have been forgiven much. Further, our service should be motivated not only by forgiveness, but with humility. Serving him in all humility. Motivated by love. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For we are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love, serve one another spontaneously, meeting the needs of others around you. Love is self-giving, not self-serving. Love is active. It's not passive. It's not inert. Service is motivated by many things. Finally, the last aspect of Christian service is this. What are the hindrances of Christian service? What are the hindrances? Number one hindrance to Christian service, pride. We want pride of place. We want to stand center stage and grab the spotlight. Be the preacher. Quite honestly, I'd prefer if I could do what I call antiphonal preaching, preaching from behind, so you didn't have to look at me. It's not about me, it's about the message. It's about explaining the truth of God. I don't like standing in front of people. I'm shy by nature. I kind of had to get over that, though. By the grace of God, he allowed me to. We don't want to be a Diotrephes, whom the Apostle John spoke of in 3 John verses 9 and 10, who loved the preeminence. See, false teachers love the preeminence. They love to parade their own personalities. It was Leonard Bernstein, that great orchestral leader, who was once asked in an interview this question. "Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play?" He wryly responded, "Second fiddle." "I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony." I think of Philippians 2, that great kenosis passage of Christ, where Christ humbled himself, made himself lower than the angels, and took upon him the form of a man, the form of a servant. The problem today stems from sin, fueled by the prevailing philosophies of the age. The marketing campaigns of almost every commercial. I grew up with the old McDonald's commercial. "You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's." I heard that 40 years ago and I still remember it today. Or the old Burger King ad that we had when I was a kid. "Hold the pickles, hold the relish, special orders don't upset us, have it your way at Burger King." You can fill in the blanks. Studies have been done, and I've been archiving them for a number of years now, stating that the vast majority of people who think they suffer from depression are depressed because they're focusing inward on themselves rather than on others. I came across a study just this Friday, which now states that 2/3 of all people on medicine for depression don't need it. They just think they're depressed. That coincides with all of the other studies. You see, our problem is we have become too inward thinking and focused and narcissistic. Instead of focusing outwardly on those around us. And the times when I haven't felt like ministering to somebody is the time that I have most needed to minister to somebody. To get my eyes off myself. Pride is a big problem in serving others. So is sloth. Laziness. Serving is extremely hard work. It's not easy. Ephesians 4:12, that great passage about equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Verse 12 states there in Ephesians 4, for the equipping he's given apostles and pastors and teachers and whatnot, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The work to the building up of the body of Christ. My life's ministry verse is Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, meaning Jesus. We proclaim him, admonishing every man. There's exhortation. Teaching every man. There's the positive instruction and installation of the truth concerning the gospel in every man, woman, and child's life. Admonishing every man, teaching every man, that we might present every man complete, that means mature, in Christ. And he goes on in verse 29. And for this purpose, Paul said, also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul gives the double whammy here. He says labor. The term labor here, we could interpret it toil and moil. Sweat-inducing labor. Back-breaking labor. And then he further qualifies that by using the verbal idea from the Greek word agonizomai, to agonize. Striving, agonizing. Like a comrade's runner. 70Ks into a 90K race, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In other words, there is that unique divine human interfacing that takes place, whereby I become a conduit through which he supernaturally enables me to do that which I would not be able to do otherwise, and uses the foolish things to confound the wise. You see, striving is an action word, and action is any state that is opposed to rest and quiet. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, called it holy violence. Serving is hard because working with people is hard. There will be bad hair days, which might explain why Pastor Tiny has short hair. I don't know. Not to pick on Pastor Tiny. But bad hair days are a given. Sloth results from a comfortable view of God. Just give me 10 rands worth of God. I don't want any more. Just put 10 rands of God in this bag and I'll go on my merry way. There's one other, with this I close. One other deterrent that hinders Christian service. Not only pride, not only sloth, but how about pedigree and culture? I'm thinking primarily of South African culture. What are the things in our culture that inhibit Christian service in the Church of Jesus Christ? Two things immediately came to my mind. Number one, in this country for so many years, you have what I would call a clergy-lay distinction that the mainline churches are guilty of creating. In other words, there is a disconnect and a distance between those in the pulpit and those in the pew, whereby the congregation says, well, you know what? That's what we pay him to do. I'm just along for the ride. Can I tell you that's the wrong mindset? That's the wrong disposition. We're all in this together. I'm just one of the many cogs in the wheel that's called Everglen Baptist Church. Along with that, not only do you have the clergy-lay distinction that's been that hinders Christian service in this country, but we also have the culture whereby many have had maids and servants in their own homes. When I got to Bible college and I met Debbie for the first time, I mean, I was intrigued. Here was this young lass all the way from South Africa. I'd never even heard of South Africa. I'm just being honest. I mean, our geography over there is awful. If it's somewhere outside the 48 contiguous states, we have no recollection. Going to Canada is like a major expedition for us. Even more so, Mexico. But South Africa? So here's this young lass from South Africa. And I start dating her, and she's telling me that she never had to make her own bed until she went to college. I was making my own bed before I could walk. Because my mother wouldn't have it any other way. You see, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's not a sin. But I'm just saying, I believe that that whole attitude subtly pervades the Church of Jesus Christ and prohibits people from serving, saying, you know what, if I'm not up front, if I'm not in the teaching role or in the spotlight, who wants to stack chairs? Well, when I started Living Hope Bible Church, I can tell you I stack a lot of chairs. And so these things are hindrances. Whether it's pride, whether it's sloth, whether it's pedigree and culture, they all get in the way. That's Christian service. Defined, it's expected, it's motivations, and it's hindrances. I came across a story, I don't know whether it's apocryphal or not. Right after World War II, there was an American GI who was helping with the cleanup efforts in London. And one morning he went to go get some donuts for he and his mates at a local bakery. And of course you can imagine the war-torn scenes. They've just come out of World War II and London had literally been hit with a bombshell. The devastation was apparent everywhere you turned. And so as the GI entered into the bakery, he did so through much rubble and smoldering ash and debris. And he went into that bakery and he ordered a dozen freshly baked glazed donuts right out of the oven. And he paid for those, and what the GI didn't see was a little boy, about 10 years old. Little English boy, emaciated, dirty, hungry, orphaned looking, with his face plastered up against that plate glass window, salivating for a morsel to eat. The GI paid for his dozen donuts. He turned around and saw that image of that little boy with his hungry little face pressed against that pane glass window. It broke the soldier's heart. He walked out the door of that bakery and he said, "Son, come here." He placed his hand on the head of that little boy, and with the other hand, he gave him that bag with a dozen freshly baked glazed donuts. He said, "Here, these are yours." The little boy looked up to that soldier in a tear-stained face. And he said, "Mister, are you God? Are you God? You see, we are never more like God than when we give. When we give of our time. When we give of our talents. When we give of our resources, and when we give of our spiritual gifts. For God so loved the world that he gave. How can we do any less?" Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and these simple reminders, these simple truths that so often we take for granted. May they not light easy upon our hearts this day, but may you take them and drive them as a dagger deep within our souls. that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, as we're transformed through the operating work of the indwelling Spirit. Lead us now in the application of these truths and principles for your glory and the extension of your kingdom until you come. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, Ben.